All right, so we're beginning our look at the doctrine of baptism, getting into chapter 29 in our confession to use as a guide as we work through this doctrine. We want to spend some time looking at the scriptures and how this flows out of scripture, but this morning we're just going to do an overview of the chapter and start to get into paragraph 1 is the plan for today. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll start our class this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we ask for your help, we ask for your aid, we ask for your strength. We know that in our thinking and in our minds, we are fallen and sinful, stained by the sin of our father Adam, but by our own sin as well. And so we ask that you would work in us by your Holy Spirit, that we would properly understand your word, that you would correct us where we are wrong, that you would bring our thinking in line with the scriptures, that we would worship you aright. And that is our desire, that is our hope and our end, that in all of our worship, we would offer up worship to you that is pleasing in your sight. We thank you, Father, that in all that we do, we are covered in the righteousness of Christ and so have the forgiveness of our sins. We ask that you would help us this hour, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I want to start this morning with a little bit of a look at just a really quick, really simple, probably overly simple reminder of the history of where we're at when we talk about baptism, and then move into some of the unity that we have on the doctrine before we begin to look at an overview of this chapter. So in the late 1500s, I'm sorry, no, that's wrong. In the early 1500s, you begin to get a development in Europe, particularly in Switzerland, with this idea of baptizing believers. Now, where this comes, first of all, is from a group that we now call Anabaptist. The Anabaptists were called that by others because they believed in believers' baptism, so it looked like to everybody else that they were baptizing again. What they were doing, though, was that they were washing or pouring the water over the head. They still hadn't got this idea of immersion. And so you'll still find this in some groups. In England, in 1609, you have a gentleman by the name of John Smith. It's not the same John Smith as Pocahontas. This is a completely different John Smith. I also have a cousin named John Smith, and that's not the John Smith either. This is some other guy. These were General Baptists, so they rejected Calvinism. They were Arminian, and if you may remember, Arminius dies in 1609. So this is kind of a big issue at the time. This is a group of Englishmen. John Smith is over in Holland at this point, and he comes to the conclusion that we need to baptize believers. Now, he's picking this up from the Anabaptists, and he's doing baptism by pouring or by washing. He still hasn't got the idea of immersion. But in 1640, and this is the date that I want us to understand, 1640 and 1642. So we are not Anabaptist. Just want to say that up front. We can get into the history later. We've done that before, so you should be able to find that on sermon audio. We're not Anabaptist. But in 1640, you get a group of Englishmen in England who are part of the Congregationalists, to begin to get this idea that maybe we shouldn't be sprinkling babies in worship because there's no clear command to have that in worship in the Bible. We can't find it. And so what they do is they get together and they split up into two groups in case one group gets found out and gets thrown in jail. So this is a time of persecution by Protestants. They split up into two groups and they begin studying the scriptures. And they're looking at two things. There's two things that they want to sort out. The first is baptism for believers alone? And is baptism by immersion? That's what they're looking at in 1640. Two groups studying the scriptures. So, and it takes them a while to work through this. So it's not until 1642, in January of that year, 52 professing believers are baptized by immersion in a tributary of the Thames River in January. Can you believe that? In England, right? We're talking about hardcore Baptists, right? We're going to cut through the ice to make sure that we get immersed, all right? So they've worked through their understanding of the scriptures and arrived at the conclusion that it's not biblical to have babies baptized in worship, but rather Christ commands us to be baptized and only for believers and baptized by immersion. So they've worked through that, they've arrived at. Now we have a Calvinistic Baptist church in England. All right, so that's a little bit of the background, a little bit of the history. By 1644, I didn't mean to zoom in on that, we have seven Baptist churches, Calvinistic Baptist churches in England with their own confession. And that's the First London Confession. And remember, one of the first things that they say in that confession is, we're not Anabaptist. That's not who we are. Okay, so that's just a really quick overview, really quick, overly simplistic summary of the history as we get into this chapter on baptism. Because this is one of the chapters that really sets us apart from the Congregationalists and sets us apart from the Presbyterians. So any questions on the quick overview of history? Yeah, Ken. Yeah, so that's a whole nother class, and we maybe get into it, but let me just answer your question really briefly. So you're talking about from John the Baptist all the way to when we have Anabaptists doing believers' baptism in the early 1500s, and then we get believers' baptism by immersion in the 1640s. No one's doing anything. Actually, what you said was any written record, which is really important. We have things written down in the early church, but it's not clear one way or the other depending on which side you take. And that's important the way I put that. And we may have some time to work through that. I'm not sure yet. But there's a really helpful book called Baptism in the Early Church. And this is by a guy named Stander. And I think it's pronounced low. Actually, I think it's spelled O-U. They're L-O-U-W. They're both South African Presbyterian. I don't remember if that's a separate denomination or not. But they're Paedo-Baptist, and they're South African. And they come to the they arrive at the conclusion that the historical record and the archaeological record points to some kind of pouring or immersion and probably children and adults who are older. So it's really interesting. Part of the problem is that you don't have a lot of clarity in the second century, and by the third and fourth century, it's pretty plain that they're baptizing infants at that point. Now, I think the way this works is you begin to have a shift on the... I'm doing too much away from the lesson, but you begin to have a shift in thinking where baptism gets linked to regeneration so strongly that if you want someone to go to heaven, they have to be baptized. But there's a problem. What's the infant mortality rate at this time? 50% at least. So if your baby's born, where do you want that baby to go? You want them to be in heaven. So what do they need? They need to be baptized. Because you've got the thinking on baptism wrong, right? So then, you may not know this, Constantine was baptized late in life. Why? Because he had this idea. Do you want to answer that for us, Jordan? Right, yeah, you don't want to have any sins between the time of your baptism and the time of your death. So he's baptized late in life. So the shift in thinking is, let's not wait till later in life. Let's do it as soon as possible. Let's do it right after they're born. And that's where you start to get a shift in the archaeology, where the baptismals are covered over. They install the baptismal font, and now they're sprinkling infants. Actually, what's really interesting, in the Greek Eastern Orthodox Church, if you can find this on YouTube, they're immersed three times in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. So even the Greek church understands that it's by immersion, but again, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, good question. Opening up a lot. That's fine. Okay. So what we need to realize, though, is that there's a lot of unity on the doctrine itself. So as we come to the chapter 29 on baptism, we're not talking about three different kinds of baptism in the church. It's not that we have one kind of baptism and the Presbyterians have another and the Congregationalists have another. It's all one doctrine. It's the doctrine of baptism. It's three differences on how this is to be done and how this is to be used. So I just want to say that up front. Okay. Why do we have to be careful about baptism? And this is chapter 28. It's from Christ. It's given to us by Christ. And you remember the emphasis? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. And so he has commanded that his church do this. So that's why we need to know this doctrine and understand it and sort through it carefully and use it properly. It's also related to other aspects of what a local church is. It's related to membership. Who's in the church? Who's not in the church? It's related to the Lord's Supper. Who gets to partake of the Lord's Supper? So it touches on some other things. You remember we talked about how the confession is a tapestry? Or it's like a tapestry, it's woven. This touches on chapter 26, it touches on chapter 31. It gets into other things as well. Okay, so this morning I want to work through an overview of the whole chapter, and then if we have time, we'll get into into paragraph 1. So before we do that, any questions on the introduction, what we've covered, and where we're going? Okay, good questions. Let's go ahead and get into this. Again, we just want to get a big picture view of what 29 is doing, and that's where we're at today. All right, so you remember from last time how this is structured, how the confession is structured. So this is where we're at. We're in God-centered living. What are the things that we're supposed to be doing? One of the things that we're supposed to be doing in the church is we're supposed to be baptized. That's who the church is made up, those who have been baptized. Again, we started with first things. We build on that, things that we must know, primarily focused on things that God has done for us, chapters 21 through 30, things that we are supposed to do in the church. So again, it's a very church-focused document. It's a public statement. These are the things that we need to be doing as believers gathered in a local body. All right, so let's do an overview of paragraph 1. All right, let me figure out where I am here. Okay, so this is what I want you to notice here and how this is structured. Okay, yeah, this is what we're looking at from last time. What is it for? Okay, so notice how this works. I wanted that to be a circle, but that'll work. Baptism, and then we get this equal sign here. Baptism is an ordinance, and it is ordained. You see that structure? This is what it is. And then it does something. And this is where we get another equal sign down here. So baptism is an ordinance, it is ordained, but it is to be for the party baptized. That's the person who's getting baptized. Technical language. Four things: fellowship, engrafted, taking away of sins, and then giving up to walk. That should have been one long thing, but it's the fourth thing. So, fellowship, engrafting, remission, and then giving up to walk. That's what we're looking here at here with this paragraph. Okay, and I want to draw your attention to a couple other things real quick here. Notice that they use this language of New Testament. That's really important for what we're thinking about baptism in terms of how it relates or doesn't relate to circumcision. This is a sign of the new covenant. Now, Presbyterians would also agree with this, that this is a sign of the new covenant. But when we say that, we're saying that means you can't infer anything from the old covenant into the new covenant, is what we're saying when we say that. Okay. Any questions real quick? Yes.
That's an interesting phrase, giving up into God or unto God.
Yes, it is, and hopefully we'll get into that. Yeah, hopefully we'll get into that a little bit more. It's this idea of the person who's being baptized is making this public statement of being united to Christ, and that's what the other ones are. So it's a sign to him that he is being given up to this walk. So it again, we'll get into this with the paragraph, but all of this is for the comfort of the one being baptized. Okay, paragraph 2 then. This one is focused on who can be immersed. Who is the one who's supposed to be immersed? And this is where we really start to break from Presbyterian Congregationalists and what they write. So what we're focused on here is those who profess. Actually, let me change that. Who profess. So right off the bat, it can't be infants, because infants can't make a profession. Okay, so what we're looking for then is what is professed? Repentance, faith, and obedience. These are the ones who can then be baptized. So that's what we're looking at here in paragraph 2. These ones, these who profess repentance, profess faith, profess obedience, these should be baptized. So notice how this works with chapter 26. What's the church made up of? Those who make a profession. So one of the things that, I'm getting into the polemics again, one of the things that Presbyterians say is that, well, your church is just as mixed as our church. Well, we're not aiming at a pure church. Only Christ can do that. What we're aiming at is a church of those who make a profession. That's what we're working towards. And that's right there in our confession. Okay, any questions before we move on to 3? Okay. So, again, this one is, how is one immersed? And so we're focused on how this is being carried out then. So we have two things here. We have the physical element, and then I hesitate to put it this way, the spiritual element. We're baptized in water, but we're baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And again, this is one doctrine. Presbyterians believe this. Catholics believe this. Baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, so how is one immersed? Any questions on this one? We're starting to get into short, simple statements. It's pretty simple. Okay. How is one properly immersed? So here we're focused on how is this done properly. So we'll look at this when we get into paragraph 4, but it's possible that one could be baptized improperly and still be baptized. But what we're looking at here is how is this done correctly? What is the right way of doing this? And so what we're focused on here is immersion is necessary. You must go all the way under the water and come back up. It's not enough to be sprinkled. It's not enough to have it poured over the head. It's not enough for some kind of symbolic bath. It has to be going into the water and coming back up. This is the only proper way to do this. This is the right way to be baptized. Okay, so that's kind of our overview. Any questions? We hit this really fast. 1, 2, 3, 4. We want to take some time to just get into one this morning.
Do you believe it's necessary to be baptized more than once if changing church?
So Dorothy asked, is it necessary to be baptized more than one if you're changing church? So what I would say is that depends on what kind of church you mean and what kind of baptism you mean. So there's only one baptism. So the short answer is what Lee said, no. if you're being baptized again, what that's saying is that you were never baptized before. Whatever happened before that, you just got wet. That was nothing. So the way that tends to work for us is someone who is saved after they were baptized. So if someone was sprinkled as an infant or as a young kid and then is saved after that, that wasn't baptism. And they need to be baptized because it's following a command of Christ. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes sense.
Okay.
I won't go into my...
Okay. So some of you, we've had to work through this in your joining the church. When were you saved? When were you baptized? How did that work out? And that's one of the things that we asked you about and wanted to work through with you. That's why the application says on it, when were you baptized? And we asked for a date. Because it's important to follow the command of Christ. Okay, good question. All right, so again, chapter 28 serves as an introductory paragraph. You may remember as we've worked through some of these chapters, the first paragraph is the introduction to the doctrine, and then the rest of the paragraphs work that out. So chapter 28 serves as an introduction for 29 and for 30. So we get our introduction with 28, then we dive right into, the doctrine itself. So there, as I look at chapter 29, I think there's two basic parts to it. I think what we're talking about in chapter 29 is what is it, and how is it done? So that's what we're covering in this chapter. This is just two basic ideas. What is it and how is it done? So paragraph one gets us into what is it? What is this thing? What is this thing that we're doing? What is it doing for us? What is it about? So here's the, I should have shown you this earlier. This is the two things. It's a sign for those who profess, and that the way it must be done is they must be immersed in water. All right. So let's get into paragraph one then. This is how Dr. Renahan breaks it down, or this is from his outline. Remember how baptism, remember the equal sign, baptism is, it's an ordinance of the new covenant, and it's ordained by Jesus Christ. So there's your two modifiers. And then it is a sign to the one baptized. Now, it's not a seal. We'll get into that next. And it does those four things that we highlighted. So that's how he outlines this paragraph. And this is how Waldron does it. There is real, true spiritual significance to this baptism thing that we do. You didn't just get wet. You just didn't say something to other people. There's something actually going on when we get baptized. And I like the way he highlights this for us. And then he says that it focuses on the individual. So, yes, we observe, we watch, we rejoice, we are reminded of our own baptism. But it is primarily something that's focused on what is done for the individual. And then different facets of meaning. So those three things that he does, the four things that we highlighted, he does those in three things. Union with Christ. So he's collapsing the fellowship and the ingrafting. And then the remission of sins, and then the moral purification of the heart. And then he goes into it's not for infants as well. So the different facets of meaning there. Okay. Yeah. Good question. Quick question. Yeah.
Is it not also a sign to people that are not the person being baptized? Like saying, this is my relationship with God, or like, for instance, when we apply to be a member, you're asked, when were you baptized?
Right.
So isn't it also a sign to others and not just the person? And why, I guess, is that the
sign that's strong? Yeah, so Megan's asking about whether how this affects others, right? What is this to others? Is it a sign to them as well? Yeah, so we'll answer that a little bit as we get into what a sign is, and then we'll get into that a little bit more with, actually, I just kind of went over that really fast, so let me backtrack and answer your question this way. When we observe baptism, it's not so much that it's a sign to us, it's more that we are observing someone else make a public declaration. So the effect on us is not the sign so much. The effect on us is the public declaration. So in that sense, it's similar to preaching, where preaching is a public a proclamation to others that they are to hear. And so in a way, an individual being baptized is a public declaration to others. This person is united to Christ. And so if you're saved, that's a time of rejoicing. I also am united to Christ. I also was baptized. If you're not saved, there's a little bit of an evangelistic aspect to it also. Who are you united to? Who's protecting you? Who's watching over you? We just watched this person go under the water in terms of death. What's going to happen to you when you die? So there's that aspect to it as well.
Sure, but I guess I'm referring more to, and you brought up a good point, because it is a public declaration, it specifies that it's assigned to the person being baptized.
Mm-hmm.
So while I understand we're commanded to make that public declaration,
mm-hmm.
if it is a private sign to the person, not necessarily private, but it's a personal sign to the person being baptized,
mm-hmm.
Why is it called a personal sign if it's supposed to be declared publicly?
Yeah.
And when you compare it to preaching,
mm-hmm.
preaching it's for the preacher, obviously, because mm-hmm. the preacher is a member of God's church, but at
right.
the same time, it's intended to be public.
Right.
So I'm having trouble, like, why is it specified that it's assigned to the person being baptized when it's also specifically for public declaration?
Yeah. Yeah, so Megan's trying to clarify, if it is personal, why is it also public? Is that fair? Yeah, and so that's where we get into this idea of the sign. And so when we go through the sign, hopefully that will answer that question. But basically, it does something for the individual that it doesn't do for everyone else. It actually accomplishes something for that person. So it's not just a picture. It's not just this is a good thing to do. It actually does something for the individual.
But the declaration the public part of it isn't required for the baptism to be successful or effective.
No, it wouldn't not work. It would not work if there wasn't anyone else to watch it. But it's automatically public in virtue of having two people there. Oh. So yeah.
A person cannot baptize themselves.
you remember John Smith? In 1609, he believed that baptism was required, and so he baptized himself. He was called the say baptizer because that's the word say, self-baptism. I mean, you baptized yourself. And all the church said this is a really bad thing. Yeah, so when the church got together in 1642, and said, this is biblical, we need to baptize. The church appointed a man to baptize. Then another man baptized him, and then that man who was baptized everyone else. So it was a recognition that this is a church ordinance, that this is a thing that we do publicly, But it's not something that we do for ourselves but on our own. We don't eat the Lord's Supper alone. We don't preach to ourselves alone. We don't baptize ourselves. We are baptized in accordance with the church overseeing that. Okay. So this is working through or connected to chapter 28. So remember, it's in obedience to a command of Christ, and it's for each individual's good. It's something that Christ has commanded for your good. And I think that's something that we often miss, especially as Americans, but as sinners, as creatures, that all God's commands are good for us. This isn't just something that we have to do to check a box. This is something that God has commanded us to do that's for our good. Okay, so what is a sign? Let's just start with the really basic physical things that you can see. What is a sign when you see a sign on the road? Jordan. Okay. Anything else? What else do you think of when you think of sign? Megan?
An indicator.
Yeah, indicator. Kevin?
Along the same lines. Sometimes it's a warning.
Yeah. Do this or don't do this. Let me get... okay. Lee and then BJ. Same thing? BJ?
It is a public display.
It is public, yes. Okay, so physically, yeah, Brian.
In Scripture, I see it also as an authentication of something.
Yeah, I think I would reserve that more for what a seal is and what a seal does. I don't think that's necessarily related to the sign. And again, there is a little bit of there's a connection between the two, but I think it's important to keep them somewhat distinct. Okay, anything else? All right. So what are we talking about when we talk about a seal of the new covenant? So again, we want to think about this word and then we think about it in terms of baptism. So can you think of any seals of the old covenant? There ought to be one that's really top of the head, really... Circumcision, yes. Circumcision is a seal of the old covenant. It's a pointer. This one is part of Israel. And it points to that individual being in covenant with God in the old covenant. And so there's a separating. This person is in covenant. Everyone else is not. Egypt is not. Babylon is not. The Inca are not. The Mayans are not. The Chinese are not. Israel is in covenant with God. That's the old covenant. Can you think of any other Old Testament signs? Yeah, Jordan.
Anointing.
Anointing. Setting apart to office. I'm already spelling that wrong. What else? Yes. Glad somebody got that one. Rainbow. It's a sign. Actually, we shouldn't be doing seal yet. I got ahead of myself. Okay, now I'm going to confuse you. So let me just, we'll come back to that. There we go. Okay. Yes, in some ways, sacrifices are a sign. And in this way, it's really their function as a type, as a pointer to Christ. They're really demonstrating that, look, the old covenant is not sufficient. We have to do this over and over and over and over. There is something more that is needed. And so it's a pointer to Christ, a necessary shedding of blood. Yeah.
Would marriage be a sign of the covenant?
No, I would say that marriage is its own separate covenant. And I would say that because it's creational. It exists before, I guess you could say it's part of a creation covenant, but I don't know that I'd want to do that without a lot more thought. Yeah, Megan.
I know that when oftentimes when covenants are made,
it's a meal. Are you saying that a meal would be a sign of the covenant?
Would be a sign of a covenant?
Yeah, I don't know. I would think it'd be more part of the ratification of that covenant.
So,
well, you know what? Yeah. If we think of it in this way, yeah, I think Passover could be a sign of the covenant. Okay, there's one other I've got in my notes. Anyone? Or maybe you've got something I don't got. The trees. Remember the trees? In the garden? Tree of life, tree of death. A sign of the covenant of works. Okay. All right. So, yeah, like we said before, it's something tangible. It's something you can touch. It's something you can taste. It's something you can see. It's something that hurts, maybe, with circumcision. It's something that's physical that points to something spiritual. Something physical that points to something spiritual. And that's what I want us to get about the sign. So signs are part of their own particular covenant. That's why we say baptism is part of the new covenant. It's part of that covenant. It's not part of the old covenant. Everything that they were supposed to do in circumcision doesn't carry over to baptism because it's a different covenant. So each covenant document has its own and describes its own and orders its own signs. So the law of the old covenant clearly describes what circumcision is, what it points to, and what it's doing. It clearly lays out how Passover is supposed to work for the old covenant. In the new covenant, we have a covenant document. It's the New Testament. It lays out for us how baptism is supposed to work, how the Lord's Supper is supposed to be done, what these things are for. And that's what we want to get into next week. Looking through the scriptures and seeing how this works out. So it points to a reality that has already happened in the heart and the mind of the one who believes. It's pointing to a reality that has already happened in the heart and the mind of the one who believes. So when a person is baptized, that's not when they're saved. It's pointing to a spiritual reality that has already taken place for that person. Okay. Let me erase all this. Why does Dr. Renahan go out of his way to say that it's not a seal? That baptism is not a seal? Well, one of the reasons is that Presbyterians say that it is a seal, that baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant. Just really simply, really briefly, what Baptists say is that the Holy Spirit is the seal of the new covenant. And that's what we want to work through this morning as we close out the first paragraph, or as we get through this overview of the first paragraph. Okay. So what then is a seal? A seal is for assurance. A seal is for confirmation. So these are the main scripture references that we get for this idea of the Holy Spirit as a seal of the new covenant. And so I want to work through this with you really quickly, and then we'll look at the confession. Any questions? Okay. And he, that is Abraham, this is the Romans reference, Romans 4:11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And so what we're looking at here is that when we think in terms of a believer, someone being saved, we're thinking about the Holy Spirit as the seal. The Holy Spirit is the one who authenticates. The Holy Spirit is the one who assures. The Holy Spirit is the one who confirms, not baptism. Okay, this is Ephesians. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. So the first him is in Christ. In Christ you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And that's where Baptists go. The Holy Spirit is the seal of the new covenant. It's not baptism. He is the one who assures us and gives us confidence. Jordan. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, that would be fine. And that's where you would get... So Jordan's question was, if we're making a distinction between sign and seal, and baptism is a sign and the Holy Spirit is a seal, would it still be accurate to speak of baptism and the Lord's Supper as means by which the Holy Spirit assures us? And that's correct, yes. And that's where we get back to the doctrine of the means of grace. How does the Holy Spirit give us grace? Well, there has to be faith at work in the heart. But then he gives us very specific things that he tells us to do, that he says he will bless and he will prosper, in which he will give us grace. And baptism is one of those, and the Lord's Supper is another one of those. And preaching, prayer, singing of hymns. Does that answer your question? Okay. Did you have any follow-up with that? Okay. Yeah. Let me get Ken, and then we'll get over to Michael. Yeah, so actually the seal happens before the baptism. Because there's a dead heart that hates God and hates his law and hates his people. The Holy Spirit, working through the preaching or however that comes, calls that person to life. But that's an effectual call. It's not just a general call. There's an effectual call that actually accomplishes the enlivening of that dead heart. And now that person loves God, loves his law, loves his people, and calls out in faith, rests in Christ. Now, I'm breaking this down, but all this happens all at one time, and the Holy Spirit is sealing that person. Then this becomes public. That person can't stay away from preaching. He can't stay away from God's people. He wants God's word. He's reading God's word. He wants more and more and more of that. Well, now there's an obvious change. Well, now this person wants to obey. This person wants to be part of the church. And how do you do that? You're baptized. So the seal actually happens first. And then the sign of the new covenant is given based on profession. We can't see the heart. So again, it's based on that profession. Okay, good question. Michael.
Mm-hmm. I guess there's probably multiple issues there, but is sort of main issue people trust in their baptism per se? Meaning, like, when you think, how do I know I'm saved? You go, oh, well, I was baptized, therefore I'm saved. Mm-hmm. As opposed to, I'm trusting in the promises of God and that the Holy Spirit will keep me saved as I persevere in the faith.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the main issue?
Yeah, so we want to be careful with here. We don't want to put words in the Lutherans' mouths or the Presbyterians, but there is a concern on the part of the Baptists that, one, we have a clear statement in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is the seal. Two, if we make the seal part of baptism, we're importing stuff from circumcision into baptism. And then what you said last, there is a concern that this could become something for the individual where he should be looking elsewhere. He should be looking to the Holy Spirit and the promises that the Holy Spirit gives in his word rather than his baptism. His baptism does something for him, and he should be thinking about that, but when we're thinking about assurance, we're not talking about something I've done. We're talking about something God's done. Does that help? Okay. Good question. All right. Any other questions? All right. Notice here, Not only do we say that we are sealed, and so we say the Holy Spirit is the seal, but what is the seal for? It's a guarantee now. The guarantee word is earnest money. You know what earnest money is? I had to look it up. It's not just a deposit. Here's the seed, the first installment of many installments that are going to come after. It's a promise. So a deposit you could leave and then you could walk away from. The idea with earnest money, as far as I understand it, is it's a little bit stronger than that. So when Paul uses this word of guarantee, it's the idea that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. There's no way that you there in Ephesus will not inherit the glories of heaven. There's no way it can't happen. So again, emphasizing, and this is why we want to focus on the Holy Spirit as the seal of the new covenant, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So there's coming a day when it won't just be the reality. It will be the fullness of the reality. And the Holy Spirit is the one who assures us of that, working through his word, working in our heart. So when a believer goes back to trusting that promise, you are my son, that's because the Holy Spirit has worked as that seal on the heart. Okay. God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Getting at this idea that it's God, the third person of the Trinity, who sees your heart and says, this one is mine. That's the comfort. That's the assurance. It's not that you've done something. It's that God's done something. Any questions before we turn to the confession? Okay, so the confession kind of weaves this together for us. There's no specific place in the confession that comes right out and says the Holy Spirit is the seal. In fact, have you noticed that we don't have a chapter on the Holy Spirit? Have any of you thought that was kind of odd? Now, I like the way this works, though, because you will find the Holy Spirit throughout the confession. Anyway, I think that's really neat. All right, how this is woven together, then. In the chapter on assurance, one of the grounds of our insurance, one of the ways that we think about insurance, is an infallible assurance of faith is founded on, and there's a whole list of things, but along with that, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit does something. He comes to us in our own hearts and minds, and he convinces us that we're children of God, that we have received the adoption. Now, this is woven back. Notice how this is connected to the Spirit of adoption. All those that are justified receive the Spirit of adoption, sealed to the day of redemption. Again, pulling off that language from Ephesians. And inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. So that's where we find that idea of seal in our confession, that the Holy Spirit is the seal. Okay, any questions? All right, so we'll review sign when we come back next Sunday. We'll start taking a look at these four elements. What baptism does for us. It's a sign, a physical pointing to a spiritual reality that this person has been united to Christ. This person has been engrafted into the body of Christ. This person has had the removal of all of their sins ever. Not just the ones they have committed. All of their sins are gone. And this person is walking with Christ. Okay. Don't forget where we come from. These doctrines have been fought for, suffered for, worked for. This is something that's handed down to us. And again, like Israel, we're living in a house that we didn't build, and we're eating fruit that we didn't grow. And we don't want to take that lightly. But also rejoice. Remember when you were baptized. That's a sign for you that God has given you, that you have been united to Christ. You've been made one of his people. You're part of this body of Christ, set on this walk. All right, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your care for us. We thank you that you look upon us in our weakness. You look upon us in the difficulties of life. You see us in our own, are quick to be shaken and terrified. And you give us things that we can feel and things that we can see to point us to what you have done for us. We ask, Father, that you would work in our hearts, that we would delight in this doctrine, that we would rejoice in your care of us and your provision for us. Father, we ask that you would bless this day of worship and this day of gathering. We ask that you would bless us as we come to hear your word proclaimed, that we would worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.